It's a very pretty tune and a very deep psalm. This psalm is actually referred to by a lot of scholars in different places. I've read this. They call it the Golden Psalm. Some have called it the Precious Psalm, even the Precious Secret. It is titled the Miktam of David. And the word comes from an idea meaning something to hide or a mystery or a secret. The secret of David, the mystery. Others see it as derived from a verb which actually has to do with to cut or to grave on something, to write, if you will, engrave. We know it's written by David. We have prophecies of Jesus' constant protection. We got a prophecy of his presence as well as a prophecy of his resurrection in this particular psalm. So this is a very beautiful place. Now, we know that these are all prophecies of these things because Peter, first of all, alerts us to the meaning of the psalm in at least two separate places. So let's go to the New Testament. Go over to Acts chapter 2, verse 25, keeping your finger in Psalm 16 because we'll be referencing back and forth at these particular verses. But here Peter is telling us the actual meaning of this psalm. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25 where he says this particular thing. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And then he continues, of course, quoting verse 8 of Psalm 16. He says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. So he said that this is talking about the Lord, Jesus Christ. And then further down in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, he quotes and directly speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak unto you, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He said, I could take you to where he's buried right now. Therefore, being a prophet, calling David a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And then verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Then, verse 31 is a direct quote, of course, that, where he said, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So he quotes directly from this psalm, declaring David being a prophet, and that in this psalm, David's intention was to prophesy of the resurrection of the Messiah. He said, David's still in his sepulcher, so he wasn't talking about himself. His body is corrupted. His body has rotted away. There's nothing left of David's body. Maybe some bones, but he said he's speaking of someone else here, and he tells us very clearly he's speaking of Christ. Now later, when Paul was in Antioch, it was on a Sabbath day. He's quoting from this psalm to show that Jesus truly rose from the dead. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Very important passage here. Verse number 34. Acts 13, 34 says this. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So clearly speaking of the resurrection, he now quotes Psalm 16 in verse number 35. Look at it. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, quoting from verse 10 of Psalm 16. So very clearly, Peter and Paul are both letting us know Psalm 16 is directly referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to make something out of it that doesn't include that would be, I think, a misappropriation of what this psalm actually has to do with. So this is why it's called the Golden Psalm, the Precious Psalm, and in particular, a Messianic Psalm. So both Peter and Paul agree this is a prophetic psalm of Christ, and the resurrection was preached even in David's day by the unction of the Holy Spirit. So if you know when you read in the scriptures and it says, you know, that they are preaching the scriptures and they preach Christ and Him crucified and risen again, and you're like, where was that in the scriptures? Well, both Peter and Paul are pointing out passages in sermons of their own. Now, there's other places, of course, that we can read about this. Even Job speaks about it. But these are direct quotes where we're saying, yeah, these are the places that it actually speaks of this. We know that in the Psalms, we see David's life is often referred to, as well as the saints and the saints today being spoken of. Often we see the church being exemplified in the Psalms. And the point of that is that Christ is all in all. He is from beginning to the end of the text. In fact, Pastor Josh gave us a sermon recently on Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and letting us know there isn't a place that we don't find the Lord exemplified, magnified, and preached in all of the text of Scriptures. So one of the enjoyable things that I do when I am reading through an Old Testament passage is looking for the Messiah, looking for Jesus Christ in that text. It's beautiful to be reading along and go, I wonder if that could be speaking of Christ. And then, you know, maybe you do a concordance search or a reference search or something like that, and you find it mentioned in the New Testament. You're like, ha ha, I knew it. This is beautiful. Jesus Christ, once again, being mentioned. And, you know, when you read the story of Jonah, you're not thinking about it when you're reading the story of Jonah, maybe initially, but you come to the New Testament and you find Jesus saying, there's the sign of my death and resurrection. Right there it is. And that's the sign that will be given you. You know, it was already given to you. The sign was given way, way back in Jonah's day, which is, you know, it's just so beautiful to see these things being exemplified and brought out. Now, turn over to Matthew 17. Very much like the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was this glorious appearing of Moses and Elijah. The apostles were literally astounded when they saw this. They were taken back. Peter wanted to build them tabernacles so they have a place to stay. I don't know if he was imagining that they were coming to stay for a while or something of this nature, but whatever it was, they were just taken back at the Mount of Transfiguration. And here is what we read, Matthew 17 and verse number 7. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. So they're on the Mount Transfiguration. There is this voice from heaven. There is the appearance of Moses and Elijah. There is their subsequent falling out. They're just taken back by all that they see there. And Jesus comes and touches them, tells them not to be afraid. They lift up their eyes, and now there's no one there but Jesus. And I love it. It says, they saw no man save Jesus only. As I was thinking about looking for Christ in the Old Testament, I want to be like the apostles. No matter what thrilling things we discover in this world we live in, and even no matter what interesting facts or trivia we find in the Scriptures, let us see no man but Jesus. Let us realize that when we are told He is all in all, He's the Alpha Omega, that we make sure we make very much of the Lord Jesus Christ in the text. We seems like we strive many times over things that we're not making much of Christ in the text, but we're making much of a particular doctrine that we're holding to or something that we're trying to hammer into someone when we need to let Him be all in all. You may have heard of theologian James Frame. He's written several different things, but he wrote, I think, a really good work on the Psalms entitled Christ in Gethsemane. And he had an opinion that is supported by many of the ancients, and he says this. He says, all the distinguished interpreters of ancient days. So when you think of all these Old Testament, or these early church writers and things, and he uses these guys, he says Eusebius, who was a church historian, Jerome, Augustine. He said they all explain this psalm as referring to the Messiah in his passion, in his victory over death in the grave, including his subsequent exaltation to the right hand of God. And in a footnote, this John Frame gives some quotes from these guys. He quotes Jerome, who said, this psalm pertains to Christ, who speaks in it. It is the voice of our King. Listen, which he utters in the human nature, which he had assumed, but without detracting from his divine nature. This psalm pertains to the passion of Christ. It was Augustine he quotes from, and he says, our King speaks in this psalm. In the person of his human nature that he assumed at the time of his passion, the royal title inscribed will show itself as conspicuous. You know, in other words, when you read through this psalm with Christ in mind, you will not miss what is being said. And I think that's how we ought to approach these psalms. I think that's how we ought to approach them when we look at them, looking for our Lord and Savior. Now, I have another quote from an old commentator on this psalm, and I got carried away. I always like giving you a brief synopsis of some of these old dead guys when it is appropriate, because I believe it is edifying to us to learn that there are people that believed like us hundreds of years ago, and there's people that have accomplished great things without modern technology. There's people who have done astounding works and have led us to greater places of learning. I always say, somebody will say to me sometimes, Pastor, that was a great sermon. And I think to myself, yeah, like 90% of it was scripture and standing on the shoulders of some ancient old dead guy. And 10% of it was that part you dozed in, and that was me. You know, that was me. But they're like, thank you for that great sermon. And I say, thank the Lord for godly men who made sure they wrote down the things that were critical in our understanding as they expounded the scriptures. And thank God for being able to have the preserved word before us that we can go to the Bible and get this information from. Praise be to God for that. So I give you these brief synopsises of these men because I think that it's very interesting and edifying to me. And usually what helps me can help you. So let's talk about John Brown of Haddington. He makes a comment on this. His comment on the text is shorter than my comment about John Brown. He lived 1722, died in 1787. What a remarkable life of this guy. He was orphaned at a very young age. He experienced what the biographer said was the providential care of the Lord. From his youth, he had very little opportunity for education, yet he was hungry to learn, always wanting to learn. He had a few pennies in his pocket one time, which was unusual for an orphan to have, but he had a few pennies in his pocket, and he bought a primer, a little teaching book, at a bookstore when he was 8 or 9 years old. The bookkeeper said, what will you do with this book? He said, I shall read it and I shall learn it. And it little primer, he taught himself Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Being called by grace and later to the work of the ministry of the gospel, he gave himself wholeheartedly to it. He became a tutor of systematic theology, and he expected his students also to give themselves wholeheartedly to the work of serving Christ while they were in school. He was faithful to his divine master. He was a ruling elder as well as a teaching elder. He suffered many sore trials, and when we talk about ruling elders and teaching elders in some churches, a ruling elder would be a man who maybe was appointed to help the teaching elders direct the church and rule the church, but he might not get up and teach, although he might be able to do that. He would simply help guide the church and direct the church, a ruling elder, as opposed to a teaching elder, which would be like myself, Pastor Josh. He suffered many sore trials. Some of them were affecting his reputation. When without formal tuition, without formal training, he became proficient in biblical Hebrew, Greek, and Latin as a very young boy, some of his detractors claimed that he had been personally taught by the devil. Talk about jealous. You know, you get this 13, 14-year-old kid that can read Greek and Hebrew and Latin, and they go, the devil taught him. As well as printed sermons, he had works on systematic theology, church history, typology, biblical reference works, and a biography. Besides catechisms, he also wrote many miscellaneous pamphlets. A large part of his memoir is taken up with his private devotional writings, which and the sayings of his last days, when through illness he became largely confined to his house. In this next section about Brown, I wonder if we have ever responded to a sermon like Brown responded. I want you to listen to his remarks on this. His remarks on, I guess you'd say, personal religion are most interesting. So he's commenting on Isaiah 53:4. He heard a sermon, and this is what he wrote in his notes. I heard a sermon on Isaiah 53, verse 4 this morning. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, which enlightened and melted my soul in a manner I had not formerly experienced. I was made a poor, lost sinner, the chief of sinners, to attempt appropriating the Lord Jesus as having done all for me and as wholly made over to me in the gospel and as the free gift of God and my all-sufficient Savior, answerable to all my folly, ignorance, guilt, filthiness, wants, slavery, and misery. This sermon had the most powerful, pleasant influence on my soul of any that ever I heard. So this is his response. He wrote this out on a Sunday afternoon after meditating on a sermon that was preached. Then listen to his description of how he viewed himself in light of the goodness of God and ask yourself, have you ever even thought of yourself and the Lord Jesus Christ in a similar fashion? Listen to what he says. Though I have not been left to commit gross crimes, yet he and I know the outrageous wickedness of my heart. Such wickedness as would have provoked any but God of an infinite love to have cast me into hell. Yet lo, instead of casting me there, he takes me into his bosom and says to me, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. After 34 years, as a minister, he wrote this. He said, nothing will do for me but an uncommon stretch of the Almighty grace. At the same time, he wrote of the resistance of the carnal mind to the will of God. And he said this, the Almighty influence of free grace put it out of my power to oppose it. He said, I couldn't even oppose God's free grace. I had to accept it. After 40 years, he wrote this, I know not whether to be more amazed at his kindness or my rebellious treachery and ingratitude. God has been doing all he can to save, smile on, and favor me. And I have been acting to my uttermost in opposing and dishonoring him. That's 40 years into the ministry. He said, I've been doing everything I can to mess this up for the Lord. And all he's been doing is being gracious to me. During his last illness, he spoke much of the hope of glory. He said, if angels and men knew the raging of my heart, what would they think of redeeming love which he hath pitched upon me? Oh, what a miracle to see me, this errant rebel, sitting on a throne with Jesus. And I hope I shall be there. What cannot Jesus do? For a poor man, a dying man, a man that hath much to do, there is no friend like Christ. What kind strugglings, what kind smilings? What kind overlooking of my outrageous wickedness? He hath shown himself to be God and not man in dealing with me. Anything I know about religion is this, that I have found weakness and wickedness about myself, grace and mercy and loving kindness about Jesus. Oh, what Christ must be in himself when he sweetens heaven, sweetens scriptures, sweetens the ordinances, sweetens earth, and even sweetens my trials. Wow. Now, that's a lengthy bio to say a very short thing that he said about this particular text. But it gives you an idea of the kind of guy that he was, constantly searching his own heart, checking his own wickedness against the goodness and grace of God and all of this. And this is what he says concerning Psalm 16. He said, Jesus, the man of God's right hand, surrendering himself up to the Father's service in room of and for the everlasting advantage of his elect. Now he's referring to that section where he says this in verse number 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. And then he makes this statement, my goodness extendeth not to thee. In other words, my goodness doesn't extend to you, God. But where did it go? But unto the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. His children, he views them as his excellent. That thing which he looks upon as glorious and wonderful and blessed, that's to whom extends the graciousness of Christ. And so he says, to the everlasting advantage of his elect. He said, behold him taking out his new covenant claim to God as his God and portion forever, but as our God and our portion in him. Behold now, supported of God in his holy manhood, he suffers unto a tremendous death, a debased burial, and being raised again, he's crowned with everlasting glory and honor. Behold how the agonies of suffering and the pains of death are succeeded with fullness of joy, rivers of life and pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. Looking to him, let me with patience run this race that's set before me, living on and rejoicing in God as my all in all, and looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, my Savior. Through him, neither sin, nor devils, nor death, nor hell shall be able to prevent my immediate and everlasting enjoyment of Jehovah as my infinite portion and exceeding joy. I don't know that I read the psalm and saw that the first time through. But upon meditation and upon going back and pulling pieces out of this psalm and setting them against New Testament text, you begin to see Christ as all in all. And realizing that in David's day, he saw the Messiah in that light. It's just startling to me that we could read through a passage of Scripture and not eventually study it and meditate upon it as believers and begin to see Christ this gloriously. I want to do that. I want to do that every time I read through a text and meditate upon it. I want to start realizing that when he says in verse number 11, thou wilt show me the path of life, that he's saying that with a determination that in fact God will do this. He'll show us the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Do we feel that? Do we experience that as we who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit truly know that in our greatest trials, God is sweetening those trials when we suffer some great and sorrowful loss? I've never lost a parent. Some of you have lost a parent. Some of you have lost both parents. I have no idea what that must feel like. But to think that Christ can sweeten our trial with his presence and his joy, I'm looking forward to the day that I fully comprehend that when I'm standing before him. But to know that we can taste it here on earth. Did you ever think there would be a day in some of your trials that the tears would stop? I have had trials like that. I asked my wife one time in the midst of a very grievous trial. I remember I was laying on the little futon bed that folds out in the study upstairs at our house. And I remember where I was laying. And I remember I was laying, I had a blanket and a pillow, and I had soaked that pillow with tears, and I had I had wept till I had vomited. I mean, I was just mortified over the sorrow that I was going through at the time. And I remember saying to my wife, and who came up to check on me, she brought me a glass of water, and she came upstairs and she said, "Can I do anything for you?" And I said to her, "Do you think I'll ever stop weeping?" And she said, I sure hope so. She said, "Because I don't think God would leave His children like this." Ooh, that was a smack. That was a smack. I get what she was saying. She's never known God's children just to stay in mourning over a sorrow or a loss, because joy cometh in the morning. There is that time of that realization that Christ has all of this under His control. He has all of it under His power. There isn't anything that is outside of His strength and His control. He has the balm of Gilead. He has that medicine that He can rub on our wounds and they'll begin to heal. We can feel the comfort of a loving God. And so, in short order, literally, after she spoke to me and reminded me that there is something out there that is healing from Christ, don't you know that? That I said, yes, and I needed to resort to His Word. And I began to read the Scriptures at that point and began to see His care for those that suffered and sorrowed more greatly than I've ever suffered and sorrowed, and how He cared for them. And even Christ Himself, how He rose from His knees in the Garden of Gethsemane and told His disciples, "Let's go, we've got a work to do. We've got something to finish." And He went and He finished that work for us. And it was then, by God's mercy, I was able to rise off my pitiful bed in my pitiful state. That was really nothing in comparison to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be able to move forward. So I hope that little bio and response by John Brown of Haddington helped you a little bit, as it helped me as I read through it and considered my own state before the Lord. Now, I don't rightly know how to divide this psalm. I always love giving concise, breakdowns of psalms. And this one's not very good. But let me try. Verse number 1 is apparently a prayer to God. "Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God. For in Thee do I put my trust." I mean, this sounds like a cry to the Lord, a prayer. Verse number 2 seems like a comment on the as he meditates on his own soul. "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." Verse number 3, he begins to comment about the depths of God's goodness. As in verse 2 says, that David's not alone, but he says this to all of his saints. But to the saints that are in the earth, that's where his goodness extends. "And to the excellent in whom is all my delight." And then verse number 4, he gives a warning of leaving God. Don't be careful about this. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." So if we know that God's goodness extendeth to His children, be real careful about leaving God, because His goodness doesn't extend to them in the same way that it extends to His children. So in verse number 4, there's a great warning of leaving God. And then verses 5 through 11, which I would put together, would be the blessings of remaining within the fold of God. Now read it in that aspect. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." This is the advantage of staying with Him. He's maintaining our lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. "I will bless the Lord, who hath given unto me counsel." Have given me counsel, excuse me. "My reins also instructed me in the night seasons." Any of you know what I'm talking about there? The reins, a very inward man. Have you ever woken from a sleep and understood something that you didn't when you went to sleep? Has that ever happened to you? My dad says it happens to him all the time. He'll be working on a project, trying to figure out something, and he'll wake up at 4 in the morning and know exactly how to solve a problem he's been working on. And he'll go do it. One time, Jonathan Word and his family were staying with us for a few days, and understatement of the year, exactly, understatement of 1 year. They were staying with us for a few days, and my dad was going to work on their lawnmower, and something happened. I don't know if he lost parts or if a spring shot across the room or whatever. But he was trying to fix it, and he didn't get it fixed that day, and it bothered him to no end because, he, you know, he was going to get this fixed. And he said that next morning he woke up about 3 a.m., wide awake, fully understanding exactly what he needed to do to fix that. He said, I could see the parts all in order in my mind. And he said, and I rushed down there, and just that settling down for the night, giving it over to the Lord and going to sleep. And just saying, you know what? I'm going to let my brain reset. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, and that is sleep. God's given us the time to work, and He's given us a time to rest. And if we don't take advantage of it, we know what happens to our bodies. And he said, I figured all that out. Many times, I've gone to bed stressing about something, fretting about something, laid my head on my pillow, not sure what the outcome would be, and wake with peace in the morning. Almost as an understanding that God has never forsaken us. He will never leave us alone. He's always going to be there for us. And it took me resigning that to God and dying. And there is a sleep that is not the sleep of death. The scripture tells us, but there is a sleep where we just have to put ourselves completely into the hand of God and trust Him. And when we go to sleep at night, that's what we do. We're saying, Lord, I'm going to sleep now. There's nothing more I can do for my circumstance or my situation, as grievous as it is and as sorrowful as it is. I'm going to close my eyes now, and we're done. And you lay down and you go to sleep. And he is saying here, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. You learn to trust the Lord when you can learn to go to sleep in the midst of great trials. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. This is the promise of God. And so the blessings of God remaining in the fold. So we'll look at each verse as we come to them and keep in mind the psalm is clearly declaring the Lord Jesus Christ, His victory through the cross. But I never want to lose the application to our own life either so that we can grow by this magnificent text. And let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for how You have mercifully preserved Your word for us, and oh, how we need Your word. We need it because, Father, truthfully, we don't understand You apart from Your word. There isn't a way that we can know Your character and know what is expected of us apart from Your word. So we must have it. We must feast upon it. It must become the instructions that will guide us through each step, every day of our life. Help us to learn to love it and to fear it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.